Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley.
27 and 63. I think they catch the flavor of this lesson, and the other psalms will be somewhat representative of these. Okay? Psalm 27. The very first little phrase in this psalm never occurs anywhere else in the Old Testament. The Lord is my light. Light is a very interesting metaphor for the ancient world. It talks often about that God's a light into my path, you know. He lights my path, helps me know. The ancient world, of course, before electricity, night closed everything down. People didn't go out of their homes at night. They had fire or torches if they had to in an emergency, but the night was a fearful thing. And for God to be light became a metaphor of hope and healing and good and wholesomeness. In the New Testament, Jesus takes on this metaphor when he says, I'm the light of the world. And I think that's an interesting switch, and it happens so often from the Old Testament title of God applied to Jesus. You might want to see Isaiah 60, verse 1, and Micah chapter 7, verse 8, for allusion of this same metaphor, but never says it as specifically as here. Now, notice the word Lord. You see the word R, the letter R is capitalized. When that occurs in an English translation, it's the covenant name for God, Yahweh, YHWH, Exodus 3:14. Now, the word my salvation, there is a slight change of definition in the word salvation from the Old Testament to the New. Always in the Old Testament, the word does not have a spiritual connotation. Matter of fact, the majority of the time it does not. It has a physical connotation. God is salvation in the sense of deliverer and provider and protector, not in the sense of a spiritual salvation that we get in the New Testament. Now, there again, we've got to be careful about reading definitions from different parts of the Bible into earlier, like the concept of the Holy Spirit. You can't get the New Testament Holy Spirit out of Old Testament passages without doing violence to those Old Testament passages. And so we have to realize what part of the revelation we're in. We learn more about God in the New Testament. So the fullness of the Holy Spirit is in the New, not in the Old, though he is mentioned there. Now, whom shall I fear? And then again a little bit later, whom shall I dread? Now I want to see Psalms 118:6 or Romans chapter 8, verse 30. If God is for me, who can be against me? That's the idea here. If God's on my side, I have nothing to fear from man. Now, the Lord is the defense of my life. Now, the word defense here is the word refuge or stronghold. It speaks of a high, strong, impregnable tower. Okay? Now, notice it says, the Lord is the defense of my life. All these terms about who shall I fear. Notice the personal element that the psalmist is placing on God. The key to the Bible is personal relationship. God is a personality, and he is dealing with human beings who possess personality. The key of the Bible is, the first and preeminent emphasis of the Bible is, to bring man into a relationship with God. Biblical faith is primarily a relationship. Now, the Bible contains doctrine and guidelines, yes, but primarily it is to bring man into a relationship with God. Now, notice where it mentions in verse 2. When evildoers came, the emphasis of verse 2 is the past, the problems of the past. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumble and fell. Past tense. Now, the word stumble and fell is an interesting metaphor. Quite often, the Old Testament uses metaphors of walking to describe an ethical lifestyle. It is the Old Testament background of Christianity being called, initially, the way. You see, in the Old Testament, there were well-worn paths, or right-worn paths, or paths where men were supposed to walk. And that walking became a symbol of lifestyle. And sin became a metaphor of falling off the path, deviating from the road, stumbling and tripping. It became to be symbolized in slipping, or my feet in miry clay is over against my feet on a rock. And so these are the metaphors that are used ethically for lifestyle in the Old Testament. You might want to see Psalms 26:12. Now, look at verse 3. Here is a future element, a possibility. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Notice in the future he's saying, I will not put my trust in circumstances. I'll put them in God's presence. Oh, friends, I want to tell you, if your happiness and peace and joy is dependent on the circumstances of your life, they're always in jeopardy of being taken from you. Now, our lives go up and down with emotions and circumstance, but there is an inner peace of the soul that only God can give. Now, I'm using New American Standard. You see the word spite in the last part of verse 3 is in italics or slanted slightly. Whenever that occurs in an English translation, it's the translator's way of showing you that those words do not appear in the original Hebrew, but are supplied to an English reader to better catch the idea of the Hebrew. And my Bible has them all the way through. You need to watch them because they're not revelation. They are a translator's thoughts. Now, notice in verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Sounds like Psalm 23:6, doesn't it? Remember that we're talking about the tabernacle because it's a psalm of David. The temple wasn't built till Solomon. Also remember that symbolically, God's presence dwelt with his people above the wings of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant's mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, the inner shrine of the tabernacle. David wanted to be there. It's not talking about future heaven. It's talking about that David wanted to be where he could worship in the temple area. That's what he's talking about, okay? Now, I listed three things that I think this thing might involve. God's faithfulness in keeping me. Number two, eternal life in an Old Testament sense. Three, the feet of enemies who would drag me away from the temple or presence of God. Then, look in the next little phrase, to behold the beauty of the Lord. The presence of the Lord is the greatest blessing. Now, we learn from the New Testament, he's present everywhere. Psalm 139 implies that. It's not where we are that's important. Too many people in our day make church a holy thing, and when you get outside in the parking lot, it's a secular thing. All of life is permeated by the presence of God. All of life is equally holy. There are no holy buildings. There are only people who are holy because of their relationship to God on a day-by-day lifestyle basis. Christianity is not a meeting to go to or a building to go to. It is a lifestyle commitment to be lived out day by day in God's presence. Now, and to meditate in his temple. Tabernacle is what we're talking about. Notice what it mentions here in verse 5. From the day of trouble he will conceal me in the tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. Now, David's not hiding behind the Ark of the Covenant, peeking out to see if the guy is coming. It's a metaphor of security with God. Notice it says, he will lift me on a rock. Now, in Psalms 18:1, in many of the places, God is spoken of as a rock. The imagery here is a rock symbolized stability and unchangeableness and faithfulness, and it's very important. It may even symbolize provision. From the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 4, maybe it's 2 Corinthians 4, Jesus is spoken of as the rock that followed them in the desert and provided water for them. Now, let's see. In verse 7 and following, there comes a radical change of mood in this psalm, a radical change. From 1 through 6 is a joyful kind of praise. 7 through 14 is a plaintive fear, I want to tell you. Look at verse 9. Do not hide thy face from me. And look a little lower down. Do not abandon me or forsake me. Now, the trick is God never abandons anybody. God never hides himself from anybody. But man's personal sin so alienates him from the presence of God that man feels that God is gone. In reality, God is always with us. But our open-eyed rebellion and sin puts up fellowship barriers, and we don't sense God's presence and don't recognize his love. That's what's happening. 1 John 1:9, the New Testament, deals with this problem of restored relationships. In verse 10, mine has, for my father and mother have forsaken me. But the deal here is the Hebrew if. It is conditional. Now, the fact that father and mother have forsaken, but the Lord won't, very important. The Bible uses interpersonal relationships to describe God. God is spoken of as a husband, as a parent, as a near kin, goel. Now, the reason this is true is that God is a personal God, and the only way that we can catch that analogy is the most intimate relationships that life knows. So the Bible often uses God for these family terms. Now, even though blood family may leave us, God won't. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 10, verses, I think, 34 and following, is the implication that many times our own blood family are going to be the cause of our most problems in the area of faith and commitment. God has to be number one. He's always with us. There's a priority of God before a priority of our family, even a priority before our own life. We must see that. Now, notice where it mentions in verse 11, He leads me on a level path. Here again is that background metaphor to ethical lifestyle, a walking with God. Okay? The early church was called the Way. Let's see. Last part of the psalm. The word believe is in verse 13. This is the Hebrew word that is the root form of amen that we often use, which means I agree or I affirm. In the Old Testament, the root meaning is to be strong, and it came to mean to lean upon. So it's the idea of trusting in God, which is the basis of biblical faith. Notice it says in the land of the living. Well, that, of course, is this world. Remember that the Old Testament focuses in on this existence. To them, Sheol was a shadowy existence where people were alive, but a mere pale of themselves. There was no real talking and no joy, and so they focused everything in on this life. Now, we know from further revelation and progressive revelation that there will be a meaningful afterlife that's even more significant than this one. But that comes later. Now, before I get to Psalm 63, here's my friend Phil Crenshaw with some opportunities for you.
Thank you for watching today. Bob will return in just a moment. We at the International Sunday School Lesson would like to take this opportunity to offer you a weekly exegetical outline of these Sunday School lessons free. This includes historical background, word and phrase study, and discussion questions. All we need is your address. Now, here is ours. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Also, there is available free and postage paid the catalog of Bob's teachings on cassette tapes. This catalog includes over 900 subjects. We will be happy to send it to you this week so that you can order the tapes that interest you. Now here is our address again. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408.
Psalm 63 is such a meaningful psalm that has such tremendous spiritual truth. I hope you'll think about the things we're going to say in relationship to your life as we go through this. Two possible settings here. One of them is mentioned in the margin of New American Standard, and that is the struggle with Saul, 1 Samuel 23:14. Another possible setting is the rebellion of Absalom found in 2 Samuel 15:23. Now, what is happening here? David is somehow, he's in the wilderness of Judea. You see the introduction. That's where they get those Saul or Absalom, because he's out of Jerusalem. O God, thou art my God. Notice the emphasis on personal relationship. I shall seek thee. He is looking, searching after God. He's known God, and for some reason he feels separated. Maybe because he's out of Jerusalem and away from the tabernacle. But he's longing to be back with that intimate fellowship that he knew. Now, the word earnestly, King James has early. That's probably a better translation because it's the word dawn. You might want to see Psalms 57:8. In the ancient world, people usually did things early in the morning or late in the afternoon because of the heat of the day in this part of the world. Now, notice where it says, my soul thirsts for thee. You might want to see Psalms 42, 1 and 2. As a deer pants after water, so the psalmist's heart pants after God. Have you ever really wanted to know God that badly? Reminds me of Matthew 5:6, where it says, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be satisfied. Have you ever desired knowing and being with God more than you desired physical water? You know, I watch those desert movies, and every time a commercial comes on, I'm drinking more water. I'm saturated, but I'm still drinking because of that. How long has it been since you really desired to know God and be with God? Now, it says, "For my flesh yearns for thee." The word here is faint. It's almost a love word between two lovers. It's almost a Song of Songs emphasis. It's a physical hurt because someone you love is not there. Think of the intensity of this man's longing for God. Now, notice where it says, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now, you might want to see Psalms 143:6. It's a picture of desert land. You use the symbol of spiritual longing. Water in this part of the world is more important even than salt, you know, or gold. And it's the picture of God as an oasis or water. In the New Testament, Jesus says, "I am the living water," John 4. Let me give you the places in the Old Testament that God is spoken of as this life-sustaining water. Isaiah 12:3, Isaiah 44:3, Isaiah 55:1, Jeremiah 2:13, Jeremiah 17:13. Now, so here's this idea of longing. Look at verse 2. "Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary." Now, the word there means holy place. Again, David focuses his faith on that tabernacle, on that sacrificial system. But notice it's not just ritual for him. It's a personal relationship. Now, it's brought to light in the symbols of his day. But it's the attitude of the heart. Friends, it's not religious symbolism that's important. It's the attitude of the worshiper behind the religious symbols. Now, notice where it mentions, "to see thy power and thy glory." Many of us feel like that possibly this is a reference to the Shekinah glory that divided the nation of Israel from the Egyptians when they left Egypt. That was a pillar of fire by night to light the camp up, a cloud by day to protect him from the heat that came down the tabernacle when God spoke, and that Isaiah saw in the temple when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. It's the idea of Jesus went in the clouds back to heaven. It's a symbol of the presence of God. The word glory is related to that in rabbinical Judaism. Now, notice where it says, "because of thy loving kindness is better than life." Now, the word loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. It is as Yahweh is the covenant noun used of God, hesed is the covenant verb used of God. It means covenant loyalty, no strings attached love. I think it's analogous to the New Testament agape. Better than life. Look at Acts 20:24. There comes a point when knowing God becomes more significant than physical life. "My lips will praise thee." Out vocal, out loud. Look at verse 4. "I will bless thee as long as I live." Remember the circumstances that David was in? He was in the wilderness either because Saul was chasing him or because Absalom was after him. But irregardless of the bad circumstances, David says, "I'm going to bless you all the days of my life." It's kind of like Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I serve him." There's a commitment here that goes beyond circumstance and beyond life. The depth of this commitment is here. "I will lift up my hands in thy name." Now, in the Old Testament, the normal posture of the body for prayer was the hands lifted and the head raised with the eyes open. That's very different from our day. Do you know we get most of our posture from prayer, from the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee? Remember the sinner bowed his head? Well, let me ask you a question. If that's so significant, why don't we beat our chest when we pray? Oh. Well, let me give you some verses for that so you can look it up and see for yourself. Exodus 9:29, 1 Kings 8:22 and 54, Psalms 141:2, Lamentations 2:19 and 3:41, and a million other places. Now, notice where it mentions here, "My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness." Now, here is a metaphor of a banquet, of a feast. Look at the second one. "My mouth offers the praises with joyful lips." David is eating more here than just physical food. Remember when Jesus in John 4:32 said, I have food you know not of, doing the will of the Father? That's what David's talking about. That sustenance and strength that comes from knowing God, but is signified by physical food. Now, verse 6. "When I remember thee on my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches." Now, I meditate is the idea of thinking over. Night watches either means those long nights where you can't sleep and are restless, or the nights when you sing a song in the night because of the goodness of God. You know, I may not have all the things I thought I needed physically, but boy, I sleep good because I know God. And there is a peace and a quietness and a sense of stability that comes from knowing Him when all the world may be in flux. That's what David's talking about, the long night watches. Psalms 136. Look at that. Look at verse 7. For thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wing I will sing for joy. Now, in the shadow of my wing is a reference, I think I have it here. Let's see, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 9 through 11. It's a picture of a mother eagle. In Exodus 19, 3 and 4, it's carrying the mother eagle, the baby's deliverance. In Deuteronomy 32, it's protection. I have a sermon I did a couple of Mother's Day ago called The Femininity of God, which deals with the fact that God is not male or female, and both genders are used to describe His love. This under the shadow of thy wing is a feminine metaphor to describe God. God is not a male anymore. He's a female. He's a spirit. And you might want to, I'll send that tape free if you just write, say, Bob, send me the femininity of God. And I think it'll open your eyes to some the biblical use of language. Now, for I sing for joy, my soul clings to thee. Now, the word clings is the word glued. It's used in Genesis 2:14, for a man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, glue himself unto his wife. That's what it is. Look at the second one. Thy right hand upholds me. Now, the King James in the first part of that says, following hard after thee. It's the two-way picture of man running after God, or really it's a baby bird going after the mother bird. But in the second part, it's not man's effort of following, but it's God's effort of keeping. There's a real balance in the Bible between God's initiating and man's response. I like it in Philippians where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the very next verse says, but it is God who's at work in you to will and to do. Now see, there's our action involved, yes, but the stability is God's action and purpose in our lives. And that's the balance here, I think, in these two verses. Now the word right hand, God does not have a hand. He is a spirit. He does not have a body. We have to talk about God as if He was a human being. That the sexual thing is involved in that. We have to realize that the Bible is true knowledge, but it's not exhaustive knowledge. There's no way in the categories of human finite thought, especially fallen human finite thought, that we can capture the essence or the fullness of an infinite being. Now, we can capture glimpses of truth, and they're real and can be depended on, but they're not ultimate and they're not exhaustive. So when it says God has a right hand, biblically speaking, that speaks of His power, His might, His authority. It does not say God has a right hand. A little girl from Sunday school came home and told her mother, said, Mother, God can't move. Mother said, what? Said, Jesus is sitting on His right hand. No, much too literal. Now, notice in verse 9, but those who seek my life to destroy it will go down to the depths of the earth. Now, this is the concept of Sheol. On the back side of that tape, the femininity of God, I'll send you a tape that I've done on the word studies of the places of the afterlife. And there's several. There's the word Sheol. There's the word Hades. There's the word Tartarus. And there's the word Gehenna. And they're all used separately in the Old and New Testament. Sheol is the shadowy place where all the dead go, good and bad. In the Old Testament, it's divided into the wicked and the righteous, but it's still a place where they go, where God is there, but there people are unhappy and miserable. And I think a real transformation happens in the New Testament. And if you're interested in that, if you'll send for the tape, I'll send it to you free. Now, notice where it mentions, they will be delivered over to the power of the sword, literally poured out on the sword. We have a cultural metaphor like that, to live with the sword is to die with the sword. Same kind of idea. They will be the prey of foxes, but the king will rejoice in God. Now, if it's the rebellion of Absalom, notice the significance of the use of the word king, referring to David. If it is in relation to to Saul. Notice the significance of the term David. David wouldn't touch Saul's life. David had been told he was going to be the new king, but he wouldn't do anything. And I think it's significant, the trust here on the part of David. Now, the last little part. Everyone who swears by him will glory. You might want to see Deuteronomy 6:13. To swear by God is to use his name in an oath. It is a sign of a personal allegiance. It was a part of many of the worship days of the Jews. I think they showed that God was a person by swearing by his name and living that way. We show the same kind of relationship when we pray in secret. Now, notice where it mentions, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Here again, in all four of these psalms we've dealt with, all four of them catch the idea. There is an afterlife judgment. Now, in the Old Testament, it focuses in on this life judgment. The New Testament focuses in on afterlife judgment because things just don't seem to fit when you look at our world. Here is the king fleeing, if that's the setting. Here is a man after God's own heart, yet a man so guilty of premeditated personal sin. This world is so messed up. This is not the world that God intended it to be. If the problem of evil and suffering has ever bothered you, if you'll write for me, I'll send you tape on the goodness of God in a world of evil and suffering. Boy, it's a hard concept, and we've got to look at it through all the Bible. It's so easy to proof text the Bible and to make this verse, we just take it out of context and make it a universal principle. I've heard people say, if the Bible says it, that settles it. I disagree with that. If the Bible says it, I must take it seriously and then see what else the Bible says on the same subject. Evil and suffering is in that. End time judgment is in that. If you'll write me, I'll send it to you free. I've so enjoyed being with you. I hope you have a good day as you study the Bible and teach it. God bless you. I'll see you again, same time, same place next week.